Amen.
Well, you may be seated. In these days, we've been working through a series entitled Life Groups, Following Jesus Better Together. We're preparing to launch our life groups in the next few weeks, and you have been connected or engaged with that process, I hope, as you've been considering yourselves whether you would want to join a life group. And if you've been with us in recent weeks, you know that we're working through 10 New Testament reasons, 10 reasons why God calls us into community with one another, invested in each other's lives through the vehicle of what we're going to call life groups. Life groups is the ministry of our church, not a ministry of our church. It's very, very important. And so we've been considering what it means for us to follow Jesus better together. It's all about honoring and glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ by following Him faithfully and effectively. It's all about walking in His footsteps and honoring His ways and hearing His word and knowing His path and being faithful to Him. But we recognize that we're not called to do that by ourselves or in isolation, but rather to do that in community. And that's what this series is all about. It's to bring us to the New Testament passages which accentuate the value of following Jesus better together. We want to follow Him better. Every believer wants to follow Jesus better. We want our pace to be quicker. We want our steps to be better established. We want to have better clarity and be more focused in following Jesus week by week and month by month and season by season for the glory of God. We want to accelerate our followership of Christ until He finally brings us home. There's no coasting or plateauing in the Christian life. And so what does it mean to follow Jesus better? Well, we do it together. We do it in committed relationships one to another. And here at the Grove, that's going to be called life groups. That's going to be the primary mechanism of us gathering together and growing in our followership of Christ. The gospel. When I say the word gospel, a number of things probably come to mind for you. The gospel can be understood as the first four books of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The gospel can be understood as what's called the meta-narrative gospel, which is the gospel for all ages, which is the creation of man, the fall of man, the redemption of man, and ultimate culmination in heaven. It takes all of history and wraps it into a phrase called the gospel. Another form of the gospel could be the practical gospel, which is God the creator, man the sinner, Christ the solution, and the response is to repent and believe. Another expression of the gospel could be simply the gift of faith and the gift of repentance that we take up and apply in response to the gospel. There are lots of different phrases or ideas associated with the word gospel, but we have encouraged you to think of the gospel more than anything as the person, work, and words of Jesus Christ. That's what we understand the good news to be. That's what the word gospel means, the person, work, and words of Jesus Christ. But as it relates to our lives, does everyone enjoy the power, salvation, and forgiveness that the gospel offers? They don't. Because the gospel is the person, work, and words of Jesus Christ. That is the good news. But it must be what? Received. Lived. It must be appropriated. You see, God has this great gift called the gospel that He offers to you. He's offering it to you again today. The gospel is who Jesus is, what Jesus has done, and what Jesus has said, but it's offered to you, and you need to receive the gift. And you receive the gift by obeying two commands that Jesus gives us. This is very important, so please track with me. Jesus commands all of us. How do we appropriate the gospel? We do what? The kingdom of God is at hand. Behold, you must repent and believe. Capture those two thoughts. Repent and believe. I hope when I use those words that you understand what it means to repent and that you know what true saving belief is. There's nothing more important what we're going to say this morning than simply this thought, that taking up the gospel through the steps of repentance and belief is how you begin the Christian life and how you continue in the Christian life. See, the Christian life is that. It's a walk. When we talk about following Jesus or being a disciple of Jesus, it's as simple as walking. And to walk effectively, you need how many feet? 2 feet. And the 2 feet of the Christian life are what? The steps of what and what? I just mentioned them to you. The steps of repentance and belief. So repentance and belief is how you are born again. If you want to know how can I be saved, you need to repudiate your sins, repent of them, turn away from them, and you need to trust in Christ and his accomplishment on the cross and his merit for your salvation. It's how you begin the Christian life, but it's also repentance and belief is how you what? How you walk as a Christian. So every day should have steps of what and what? Every day our lives should be filled with steps of repentance and belief. And repentance and belief. It's how you begin the Christian walk and it's how you continue the Christian walk. Our lives should be filled with repentance as believers. Our lives should be filled with true belief as Christians. Repentance and belief. So when we talk about following Jesus, we're using this image of walking. The Bible uses it commonly in the New Testament to depict the Christian life. It is a walk that requires both feet of repentance and belief. It's not a Christian skip or a Christian hop. It's a Christian walk. Repentance and belief, repentance and belief. And so how does that look practically? How do we live lives in repentance and belief? Well, last week, we encouraged you about the nature of application of Scripture. We said that our life groups, one major feature in our life groups is called application discussion. And so we're going to take the sermon from Sunday and we're going to write a pulpit curriculum and have everybody in our church go through the pulpit curriculum and show up to life groups with a preparation of the discussion from the sermon, asking the question, how can I apply or how can I live out what I've been taught? Because we studied last week, it's Christians suffer not for lack of information typically, but for lack of application. They're not sure how to live it out. They've received a lot of information. They're listening to good sermons. They hopefully receive one on Sunday. And then they're asking the question, I hope, what can I do with what I've been told? We suffer from lack of application. So life groups have as a cornerstone of their ministry application discussion. We studied that last week. Well, that is the expression of our faith. Going to the Word of God, submitting to the Word of God, His ways, not our ways, His thoughts, not our thoughts, understanding what He says and living out what He says is an expression of our faith, belief, true belief. Hears, appreciates, and applies. So when we're talking about the steps of faith and repentance, that's a Christian walk. Application is the step of faith. What do you have to say on the subject? How can I live it out? I hope that every week you're blessed, even every day that we're blessed with understanding God's word and appreciating how we can live it out through application regularly so that our Christian walk continues. If application discussion is our faith, then what we're going to talk about today and next Sunday is repentance. Today's theme in the sermon is the confession of sin. We're going to be talking about the confession of sin and the reason for confession of sin and the pattern of confession of sin. And I'm going to lay forward, hopefully today, an argument for the need to confess sin from the Word of God. And that is an aspect of repentance. If we're going to be living a life of repentance, we're for sure going to be honoring what He tells us to do, which is to confess our sins one to another. So if we're to be walking the walk of faith and belief, faith is application of Scripture, and repentance is, in part, confessing sin one to another. That is what today's sermon is all about. Now, to get to the theme of confessing our sin, we're going to get there in a few minutes. I want to lay a little bit of groundwork, because the truth is, when I mentioned the theme of confessing sin one to another, there's probably quite a bit of tension in your mind. And maybe that's because you've had bad experiences, or maybe that's because you come from a different tradition which suggests that you should confess to priests, or maybe you've been a part of a church where the only time that sin is mentioned out loud is from the pulpit when one of the leaders has done something bad and is told to the whole church and that person is fired. And there are lots of reasons why we may be hesitant to really think about a life of regular, the discipline of regularly confessing our sin to one another, but I want to help us understand its reason and its value. The reason why there's tension about confession is probably between the gap between the clarity of what James says, which is to confess your sin one to another, the gap between clarity and the fact that it's rare. It's clear, but it's rare. And in that gap, it's like, I don't know how to do it, or I've never seen it done effectively, or I've never had that pattern, or I've never been taught how to do it or why to do it. And so as we center in on the theme of the confession of sin, our first couple of points this morning, which we'll handle relatively quickly, I know that may be hard for you to believe, but we're going to handle them relatively quickly. We're going to talk about the reason why we should be seeing sin for what it is and fighting sin for what it is. So here we go. If there's tension related to confession, the tension between the clarity of Scripture and the rarity of our experience, then let us begin here, engage the spiritual battle, 1 Peter 2:11. In a few minutes, after a couple points, we're going to get to actually discussing the confession of sin, but I want to kind of create an environment of understanding about why it's important. And 1 Peter 2:11 commands us to engage the spiritual battle. Your lives are engaged in a spiritual battle day in and day out, hour by hour, minute by minute. We're engaged in a spiritual battle. And here in 1 Peter, Peter artfully uses this phraseology of warfare to accentuate the necessity and importance of handling our sin, and ultimately confessing it. 1 Peter 2:11 says, "Beloved," speaking to all of us, "I urge you collectively as sojourners and exiles," this is a corporate reality, "I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh," which what? What does it say? They do what? They wage war against your soul. The passions of your flesh, the enemy himself, the evil world system is constantly attacking you and trying to harm you. And we're called and commanded to do what? To wage war, to reject these passions and desires, to engage a spiritual battle. We need to feel and to face the reality that we are in a spiritual battle. It is a battle for truth and a battle for righteousness. And the enemy is seeking to devour your soul. This is a call to urgency. And it is a corporate struggle. We're to engage one another at the point of our confession, at the point of our waging war, at the point of our dealing with this extremely urgent threat. It's a battle. The enemy, your flesh, the world system is trying to take you out. And we need to rise up in arms in the spiritual battle and engage in the fight, in the war. James Packer says this, "Sin has been dethroned but not yet destroyed. Now sin takes on, as it were, a life of its own. Sin seeks to reestablish the dominion in your life that it's lost. Its power appears both in bad habits, which are often deep-rooted and linked with temperamental weaknesses, and in sudden forays, infernal assaults at points where one thought oneself invulnerable. But where sin appears in whatever form, Christians are charged not merely to resist it, but to attack it and seek to put it to death." In other words, to mortify sin is what the Bible calls us to do. We need to attack sin. It is trying to destroy you, and it is trying to destroy me. We need to see it for what it is, and we need to engage the spiritual battle. And I'm suggesting that we take up arms together in challenging that reality, facing that reality, seeing the challenge of sin, and we lay a death blow to sin when we confess it to God and confess it to one another. This is a threat to us. We need each other in the discipline of confession to effectively fight sin. That's engage the spiritual battle, very simply. Number two, be on the alert. So number two is be on the alert. Let's go to Genesis 4:7 because I want to accentuate not just the urgency of the battle, but the prevalence of the threat. We need to be on the alert because there are threats on all sides, from unusual places, hiding, lurking, sneaking. And Genesis 4:7 teaches us this from the early days of creation. Be on the alert. We need to look out for sin. We need to stand on guard, and we need to be vigilant. Why? Because it's waging war against our members. It's trying to destroy us spiritually. It's trying to wreck us and ruin us, and we need to engage the spiritual battle and engage the spiritual battle together. Why? Well, here, because we're called to be on the alert. Genesis 4:7. Genesis chapter 4 is the story, really the bloody and awful story of Cain and Abel. Cain was the firstborn of Adam and Eve, and then Abel was secondborn. Cain was a farmer, and Abel tended the flock. God called them to bring offerings to him, and Abel's offering was accepted because it was right-hearted. Cain's offering was rejected because of his greed. And so we see this tension arising within Cain because he faces jealousy against Abel, and God knows that Cain wants to harm Abel. And so how does God engage Cain and warn Cain in Genesis 4:7? This is interesting for all of us. Beginning in verse 6, actually, Genesis 4:6, "And the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? If you do not do well," what's the next phrase? "Sin is what? Crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you. You must rule over it." If it's true for Cain, it's true for every son and daughter of Adam, that sin is crouching at the door, and we need to be alert because it wants to take us out. So God tried to interrupt Cain's insanity. He was what? He was angry. He was jealous against Abel. He wanted to hurt and harm Abel. And God jumps in there and challenges Cain and says, hey, you need to stand on the alert and recognize that anger is stirring up in your heart and sin of murder is crouching at the door and it wants to pounce on you, overtake you. And what happened next? Cain murdered Abel and all the Cainites were marked for all generations. Awful, awful repercussions. God himself warned Cain to be on the alert. Be vigilant. Stand guard. Take up the binoculars of faith and love and look out for sin. It will take you out. Even though God himself came to minister directly to Cain, do you think that would have been persuasive for most of us? I think so. If God was like, hey, yo, just check it out. You know what I mean? It's about to happen. You feel like you're a little angry. You know what I'm saying? And here's the thing. You need to be alert. I think we would imagine ourselves to be more responsive. Apparently not. And what does this say about the deceitfulness of sin? The threat of sin? That our hearts, the flesh, we saw this in 1 Peter 2:11, our flesh is so vulnerable. Our hearts are so prone to wander and wickedness, let alone the enemy and the world system all conspiring against us to take us out. This is a fight, eternal fight, for the welfare of our soul in eternity and in time. And this is our fight with one another. And we're going to be brothers and sisters in arms, in life groups, standing on the wall, alert for one another, aware of the wiles and tricks of the devil so that we can help each other have a day or a life of victory. He offers us the tools of victory. But because of our own comfort, our own desires, our own isolation, he puts them in our hands, we set them down, and we think that we can thrive in isolation. And he says, you cannot. This is waging war together. This is being on the alert and vigilant together. Spiritual vulnerability is combated by personal vulnerability. If at this point, related to these scriptures, you're becoming more aware of your spiritual vulnerability, like Cain and like each of us, that is combated with personal vulnerability. Let me be more specific. If you want to set up defenses against the vulnerability of sin within you and attacking you from without, then you'll open your heart in confession and transparency and vulnerability. Spiritual vulnerability, which we all have by nature, even though we've been born again, is combated through personal vulnerability, confessing sin. This is where I'm struggling. This is a challenge. I need your help. I need your prayers. I need you to be on the alert for me because I'm blind to this, and I need your help here, here, and here. We are spiritually vulnerable. How do we combat that? Confessing sin one to another. So let's turn there. James chapter 5. I've tried to, in these first couple of points, accentuate the need of confession and lay down some groundwork for the importance of it. I find one of the reasons why I'm disinclined to confess my sin is because I'm not sure that I'm in that place of threat or not. Well, hopefully these scriptures and the power of the Spirit is reminding you of the need, because these are realities for all people. Engage the spiritual battle. Be on the alert. James chapter 5 and verse 16, point number 3, fight sin through confession. Now, we're going to spend most of our time here. I told you that the theme of our sermon was the confession of sin, so we're going to spend some additional time centering in on these words here in James chapter 5, because this is the essence of the sermon. And so, it would serve us at this point to read James chapter 5, verses 13 through 18. If even we're going to focus on verse 16, the context related to prayer in James 5, 13 through 18, gives you an understanding of how this verse and challenge to us to confess our sin finds its context. James 5, 13 through 18 is as follows. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. The prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and earth bore its fruit. This paragraph is about prayer. More than anything, it's about prayer. If you are sick, pray. If you're doing well, praise, which is an expression of prayer. And what he calls us to, also here in the middle of it, is to confess our sins to one another, which is an aspect of prayer even to God. And so we have here, and then the example of Elijah. It's all about prayer. It's all about taking the matters of this world and converting them into something vertical. But what he does here that's very interesting is, in the middle of this, if you're happy, praise. If you're needy, prayer. If you're like Elijah, pray. If you have sinned, then confess and he'll forgive you. In the middle of all of this, he challenges us to use the elders as an instrument of engagement, prayer, and healing, and he challenges us to use one another as an orientation for our confession. Again, I've highlighted some different reasons why we're not so used to confession in the church. I'm not sure that the church has been a good example of this in different ways. Again, maybe when I express the the realities of confession, you think of horrible circumstances where you were hurt or you opened your life and you felt that people gossiped about you, and it brings up maybe hurtful seasons or scenarios to you. I regret all of that. But truly, as we consider here what James is saying, he calls all of us to confess our sin on an ongoing basis to one another. So again, in verses 13, 14, and 15, he's talking about different scenarios. He's saying, again, if this is your situation, praise. If you're happy, praise. If you're in sick, pray. If you're in need, then go to the elders. And he takes these individual situations and then changes and turns the corner in verse 16 to talk about everyone. And that's what the transition or the conjunction therefore is there for. He's saying, look, in verses 13, 14, and 15, all these specific situations are how you should handle them. But then in verse 16, therefore, he changes from the individual you and specific situation to, therefore, plural, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. It's hard to see this in the English text because there's no y'all in any common modern translations. There's just you and your, which is the same as plural and singular. But in the Greek, it's very specific. It's plural. He says, therefore, in light of the fact that all of us have needs or even praises, we are to engage one another, in regular confession of sin. This is an ongoing, habitual practice or even discipline for mature believers that want to walk according to Christ using the steps of faith and repentance. One temptation was to label this or to title this sermon the least obeyed commandment in all the scriptures. I'm not sure if that's actually true. Maybe there are other commands that are less regularly obeyed. But this is a clear command for us to, on an ongoing basis, live a life of repentance by just burdening ourselves of sin. And you are called by the Holy Spirit and the author of James to understand this command over your life and to see it for the joy and the liberation that it offers you. See, at this point in the sermon, you're beginning, some of you at least, are beginning the calculus of why do I not feel this way, or I'm being agitated, or the tension's rising, or what is he asking us to do? I'm asking you, very simply, to take seriously what James commands of all of us. And it's obvious that this is a universal expectation for us to care for one another and to live a life of deliberate repentance. Confess your sins one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power in its working. So we have here this universal call to confession, that all believers should be living a life of confession one with another. But why is this so rare? Well, I gave you a few examples of that, maybe in the church, but I think on a personal level it's rare because of what we see in the book of Genesis. So if you go back later in chapter 3 in particular, Adam and Eve chose to sin. And how did they respond in the moment of their guilt? So you remember, Adam and Eve were walking in perfect righteousness in the presence of God. They had not sinned. God created them. Their sin had not entered the world yet. And Eve was tempted, and Adam was tempted, and both of them sinned against God. How did they respond? They hid, and we do too. See, that's the first response, and that's in Genesis 3:9. You can look at it later. They hid, as in, I didn't do nothing. Like, hey, who's talking about me kind of thing. And what was interesting is before that, they were walking in fellowship with God. They would walk in the garden, God and man, without any interruption or wedge of sin. They would walk together like we walk together. Joyful, meaningful fellowship. But in the moment of their guilt, what was their first reaction? Was to hide. I didn't do nothing. Oh, I don't know. What are you talking about? What do you mean? No kind of thing. And we tend to react the same way. What also did they do? They not only hid, but they did what? They covered themselves. It's not that bad. When shame falls on the guilty, we tend to cover it ourselves by sewing together our own fig leaves of righteousness. We tend to cover it and basically say, it's not that bad. I did something, but it's not that bad. We don't really need to make that big of a deal out of it. But in 1 Peter 2:11, we make a big deal out of all sin because the sin is doing what? It's waging war against our souls, and it's trying to destroy us spiritually in time and in eternity. What was Adam's particularly foolish? To think of a third response is typical. Number one, they hide because I didn't do anything. Number two, I did something, but it's not that big a deal, so I'm going to cover it and pretend that like there's nothing here to see. what is Adam's, or something that Adam did that's a third response? Blame shift. So when we gather in mutual ministry time, when we're supposed to confess sin one to another, it's not uncommon for people, instead of confessing sin, to do what? To blame other people, just like Adam did. This is the fabric of a sinful heart. Number one, I didn't do anything, so I don't know what you're expecting me to confess. I've had people actually tell me, we're such mature Christians, we really don't confess regularly because there's nothing to confess. That is stunning. That is a wow. And they meant it with all their hearts. And in my self-righteousness, I kind of know what they're talking about. Shameful, shameful pride and sin. Because true godliness is becoming more aware of your sinfulness and becoming more eager to confess it because you're drawing nearer to Christ and understanding more clearly the difference between our lives and His infinite glory. I would submit to you that the best of us are committing thousands upon thousands of sins a day, sins of commission, sins of omission, leaving off what we should do, doing what we shouldn't do, and we all fall infinitely short of His glory still. And we need Him, and we need His grace. Do you understand that grace is being offered to us through the mechanism here of repentance and reliance and confession of sin? I hope that as we work our way through our time here today and then even next week, that you're beginning to understand the mechanism of how what James calls us to, what God calls us to, confessing sin one to another, is for your liberty and your joy. And if we have impoverished ourselves by not taking up this discipline, then may we receive the bounty of living it out. Personal privacy leads to spiritual privation. So when I see it as privacy, and oh, okay, I'm not going to say that, or that's private, or that's my own personal business, my walk with Jesus and my own personal business, the Bible stands against that 100 different times. Personal privacy leads to spiritual privation and lack. And so He calls us into this environment of confession. Instead of hiding from God, as if we could, and covering and pretending that it's not that bad when it really is shameful, our guilt is, or blame shifting, it's not my fault. Let's set all of those common engagements, common responses aside. Hear plainly what James calls us to. And just be willing to engage a group of friends that we love and trust in a life group where there's consistent attendance because we've all committed to one another to do life together, walking, caring, ministering, building trust, building love, living life together, that in that environment, we would be willing to confess sin every week and to bear one another's burdens every week. Because even for James, this is a habit. This is a discipline. This is something that we should do with one another far more often than once a week. And yet, at least once a week as we gather in life groups, we're going to set that forward to you as a pattern so that when we get to the mutual ministry time of our life groups, every week we're confessing sin and bearing the sin of others. So again, a few minutes ago, I talked about the two steps of the Christian walk. What are the two steps? Repent and believe. And believe, we were saying, in large part, was what we talked about last week, was the applying of Scripture. And so that's the belief step. And the repentance step, in significant measure, is the confession of sin and helping one another with the repentance process. And so if we're repenting and believing on a weekly basis, then we're going to suggest that every week you should come to your life group prepared to confess sin and bear the sin of others. Everybody, every week. Well, again, I'd see it as a clear biblical principle. And more than that, and I have a list here. It's actually right over there. I think I drafted 11 or 12 Bible reasons for regular confession. I mean, it's clear words like this. And we're going to actually build on this next week as we kind of take the idea of repentance and add the other part of it, which is bearing one another's burdens. And we're going to be talking about that next week for sure. But the truth is that we need this. Sin is waging war against your members. Sin lies at the door and it's crouching, hiding to sneak up on you and to take you out. And we're called into a life of confession of one another. Now, it's important to recognize that the most of our confession should be to the Lord. So 1 John 1:9, that when we've sinned, if we confess our sin to God, that He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You can go to Psalm 32 or Psalm 51, which are David's penitential psalms. And we'll probably be looking at some of this next week. And David in Psalm 51, verses 4 and 5 says, "To you and to you alone I confess my sin." Well, there's several reasons why I would take those verses and say that we're supposed to confess our sin one to another. And the main one is because it says it right here. But also, you recognize that Psalm 51 is a public confession. You understand that? That when David in Psalm 51 is saying, "I confess my sin to you," he's not saying that we don't confess our sin one to another. Because he does what in Psalm 51? He confesses his sin to one another, the whole congregation. You see what's happening there? So yes, primarily we confess our sin to God. And I should never confess my sin to a person that I haven't first confessed to God. That's our priority, that He would, again, renew the cleansing of relationship associated with our wrongdoing and the breach of fellowship and our return to Him. It should start with, our confession should for sure start with God. It's for God. It's because of His holiness. It's because of His righteousness. It's because of His power. But it should extend to where? To one another. Just like it says so here. And there are so many reasons for this. We're children of the light. Everything that is hidden will be revealed. When we confess our... Let me just rehearse a few of the values of confession. When we confess our sin, what is that? What attribute does that require to genuinely confess your sin to one another? What attribute? Humility. I'm going to go with humility. And all of us could use a lot more humility. I actually see that as one of the primary values of confessing my sin one to another is going to my life group on a weekly basis, preparing myself, doing a spiritual inventory is another reason to have regular weekly confession of sin. It's a spiritual inventory every single week of what's happening and how can I open my heart. Another value associated with confessing our sin is this. Even when we confess our sin to God, even when we know that we're guilty in our heart and mind, the challenge is we don't necessarily see very accurately that sin in ourselves. Some of you amplify the sin and make it worse than it is. In other words, you focus so much on the sin, you condemn yourself and you overwhelm yourself with your guilt when Jesus is like, "Hey, I'm going to take all that and I'm going to make it new and I'm going to forgive you." So some people amplify sin when they keep it on the inside. Others of us minimize sin. And so when we see that sin, we know that we're wrong. We've confessed it to God. We don't want to continue down that path. But really, when it's inside here, it's kind of covered in the underbrush of our own justification or our own feelings or there's lack of clarity. Either way, when sin is in our minds, even if we've confessed it to God, I'm suggesting that we're commanded to confess it to one another because when we say it, it kind of lands out there in on the field of objectivity. If it kind of comes out of our mind where it's kind of clouded or warped or misshapen or hidden, when we pluck it out and we say it, we confess it to one another and we put it there, we all kind of look at it and go, "Oh, whoa, it's not hidden very well anymore. It's exposed." Or for the person that condemns themselves and is overridden with doubt, when you say it and you put it there, you're able to put it in context of God's grace, forgiveness, and the liberation that He offers you. So another primary purpose in confession is to allow people that love and trust and walk together in faithfulness to gather around and to partner with you in combating that sin. The primary point is our spiritual battle, and it is a battle, hopefully you see that and feel that in yourself, is for us to conduct together. It's for us to see and fight and work on together, recognizing our need, recognizing the value of humility as we confess our sin to one another. I would encourage you, I know for sure, I would imagine at least, that's probably a better way to say it, that there may be a few of you that are like, I'm not sure about all this. I would ask you to simply ask yourself this question. Number one is what's being said today and the next Sunday. Is it biblical? And number two, what are my reasons for not wanting to do it? Or in my mind to stand against it? Am I trying to protect something? Am I trying to conceal something? Am I trying to... I understand that what we're calling you to is probably different than what you've ever experienced before. That every week confessing sin in the context of a life group and challenging or encouraging or partnering and bearing one another's burdens is different probably than what you've ever done. I'm trying to help you to understand that it's biblical and that it's healthful. It's good for you. And I understand that it's new or it's different. I understand that it may be a little bit scary because you're thinking, what? So the first week of life group, I'm supposed to tell the darkest part of my life? No, that's not the point. It's going to take a while to build what kinds of relationships? Loving relationships, trusting relationships. But sure, from week one, you should come prepared to confess your sin one to another. Why? Simply because it says what it says and that it's good and right and helpful for us to do that. It's going to take us a while to get to the hardest parts of it. But the truth is that we tend to shrink away because we're the children of Adam, and he did just that. I want to just highlight this fourth point, just very simply, embrace accountability. I'm going to offer to you Galatians 6, 1 and 2 as preparation for next week. Because again, that's where we're going to go. When we talk about mutual ministry, two primary parts of our life group are application discussion, which we talked about last week, and mutual ministry or accountability. And bearing one another's burdens is where, again, we're going to highlight the positive side of this as we partner with one another and help one another with our spiritual need. So that's the bear one another's burden. So take this point four. It was kind of given as like a teaser trailer for next Sunday. Take this. Read Galatians 6, 1 and 2. Fold this into your meditation and study so that you're preparing for the bear one another's burdens and partner with one another in our sin. Because mutual ministry has two parts to it, confessing sin every week and bearing one another's burdens as we help each other fortify and be strengthened in our fight against sin. World War II began for us on December 8th, 1941, the day after what exactly? The attack at Pearl Harbor. At Pearl Harbor, 2,402 people died, almost 100 civilians. It was an awful, awful surprise attack. What's interesting about that is it actually wasn't much of a surprise. We had an enormous amount of intel that told us that an attack was coming. Earlier in the year, a Peruvian envoy to Tokyo learned of the attack and relayed the info to Washington. Then in August, another piece of intel came from the British forces. And then even as close as November 30th, intelligence led them to know that a massive attack would rain down specifically on Pearl Harbor just a week before it happened. In fact, even that morning, there were warning signs. Did you know that at basically 4 a.m. that a submarine was spotted in the area? Now, it's thousands of nautical miles from Japan to Pearl Harbor, and that a submarine would be in that area would be exceedingly unusual because of the distance between the two. And then right before 8 a.m. when the attack came, a submarine was not only spotted in Pearl Harbor, but was destroyed and was captured. Very interesting, a second spotting. And again, just before 8 a.m., do you know that the radar system that had been newly established, it was new technology at the time, spotted a massive fleet of planes 135 miles north of the island on their way to an attack? It was 180 Japanese planes that were on their way. And in fact, Kermit Taylor, the leader over that division, very famously said, don't worry about it. A little forewarning would have done what? Would have gone a long way on that day of infamy, as Roosevelt termed it. There were a tremendous number of warnings, but they were neglected. In fact, in typical fashion, Taylor said for them what we say for ourselves, don't worry about it. As your friend and as your pastor, I'm pleading with you to realize the spiritual threat that is waiting for you today. And rise up in battle. Rise up against what is evil and wicked and trying to destroy you and your marriage and your children. And rise up in a spirit of, what can we do about it? James 5:16, I'm suggesting to you one of the primary mechanisms of walking by repentance is living a life of ongoing repentance. Through life groups, we're giving you an environment to do this, to live life together in repentance where in an environment of love and trust, we don't say, don't worry about it anymore, but we face what we need to face so that Christ can be glorified in the way that he needs to be glorified. And may he give us the strength to see the need for this and the conviction to engage in this life-giving discipline. Bonhoeffer says this, in confession, the light of the gospel breaks into the darkness and seclusion of the heart. The sin, our sin, must be brought into the light. The unexpressed must be openly spoken and acknowledged. Since the confession of sin is made in the presence of a Christian brother or sister, the last stronghold of self-justification is abandoned. The sinner surrenders and gives up all of his evil in the act of confession. The expressed acknowledged sin has lost all of its power. It has been revealed and judged as sin. It can no longer tear the fellowship asunder. Now the fellowship bears the sin of the brother. He no longer walks alone with this evil, but he has cast it off to share it with each other in fellowship, protection, and victory. Maybe we haven't known the victory that he's offered us because we haven't applied the weaponry before us. I know this is hard, and once again, I'm Coach Kurt, encouraging you to do something that you're not so sure about. Or, wow, that's a pretty radical standard. Every week to confess my sin and to bear one another's sin burdens. I'm asking you, is it biblical? I'm asking you, is it healthy and right and good? Especially in environments of love and trust. And it may take a few of us a little bit to warm up to that. But by the grace of God, I'm pleading with you. Take up what Scripture offers you and know the victory found in Christ.